Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with us as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Suppose the wherefore connects us with the previous chapter. But there are two thoughts in connection with this. One is that we look back and we see these witnesses to the fact of living by faith, even to the point of martyrdom. But there's an exhortation here, too, as to the fact that we are encompassed about with witnesses. And they are watching us. So we have the two thoughts in this passage, I believe. And that's where we get the benefit of these scriptures, because it's exercise for our own souls. The point is, are we living by faith? And to what extent are we living by faith? Is it as here, with all these witnesses that are in the 11th chapter? First, Abraham living in the patience of faith, and then following Moses and those who lived in the energy of faith. These both should apply to the believer today, because not only do we look back and see these who walked in this fashion by faith as children of Abraham, but also we have those about us who are watching us. Are we living by faith? Because living by faith is a stronger testimony than simply speaking the truth. Is it not?
I thought when it says they're referred to as witnesses, but when you read the history of their lives, or even how they are presented in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they were not concerned with being a witness. Their concern, as you say, was living by faith. That is, their exercise was to go on in the truth that God had made known to them, to take up that truth in faith and walk according to the light that God gave them at that time. And as they did so, they became witnesses. I mention that because sometimes I think we get occupied with whether or not we are what kind of witness we are. We say, well, we should be a good witness. But if there's an exercise to follow the Lord and to walk in the light, the truth that God has given us, and to take up the pathway of faith, we will be a witness. We don't have to concern ourselves as to being one, but just like these were witnesses, not because they tried to be a witness, but because they walked by faith. That is, they took up what God had made known to them, the truth they had, and walked in it.
The apostle is writing to those amongst the Hebrews or the Jews that had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go back to the 10th chapter, we find in verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." So there was a time when these professing believers amongst the Jews had enjoyment in the things that they had been taught. And they were even willing to endure suffering and trial for it. But they were turning back, because this is what we get further down. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." And so he says they had need of patience. "After that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. So it's the Lord that's being put before them. And he says, now the just shall live by faith. There comes in the faith. The just shall live by faith. And he's encouraging them, exhorting them to continue in that way. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So after he has mentioned this, encouraging them to go on in faith, he goes on into the 11th chapter, and he gives all those examples of faith to encourage them. And that's why we have it in this book to read, to encourage us, because we're just like they are. We're just like they were. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to go back. We get trials and difficulties and problems, and we're tempted to give up and go back. But we are encouraged here in this portion of Scripture to go on. We get that Scripture several times in this epistle, let us go on. The apostle is encouraging them to go on, and we need that today, to go on. We're coming right down, as it were, the last stretch. And it's at the last stretch that many drop out. And may the Lord give us grace not to drop out. Keep our eye upon him. And so, looking at all of these witnesses to faith, it's an encouragement to us. There are some that it tells that they came through all right, they lived, but then there were others that died because of their faith. Just cleaving to the Lord, wouldn't give up the Lord. Now, we can talk about giving up this and that and the other thing and giving up the truth and so on, but the center of the whole thing is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we need to cleave to him with purpose of heart, and this is why this is written, that we might cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart in true faith, and faith is not looking at self, as our brother says. I'm glad he brought that out. True faith doesn't look at ourselves, well, how am I doing now? No, faith looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, keeps its eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they needed, that's what we need today.
Not away, you're cast not away therefore your confidence. Notice what it says, which hath great recompense of reward. Now there are many who, we might say, are like the heart in the body. It's not seen, but it's a very important member. And perhaps they get the thought sometimes that they're not doing anything outwardly that can be seen. I remember a brother, Checkley in Pasadena, some of you remember him. His wife said to him one day, she said, Ed, I just don't do one thing for the Lord. Well, he said, you're going to get a great reward. She says, how's that? He read her this verse. Let's read it again. Hebrews 10:35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, it's the heart that the Lord wants. It isn't the outward display, it's the heart. It's the Lord that's looking down to see. There is, as our brother said, a witness as a result outwardly, but it's to the Lord that we do these things. And what does the Lord want more than our confidence, can you tell me? How much better that is even than service. What good is service if there isn't confidence? I'm glad that scripture was brought out.
I might say that scripture, it's very interesting to consider these Hebrew Christians, likely the assembly in Jerusalem, and the verse before that, the 34th verse of that 10th chapter, says, he had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Well, what was happening in Jerusalem in those days is that they were
suffering very much persecution and even being robbed. That is, the saints were. And God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. We have trials, and it's nice to bring in this point. We're in the wilderness, and this is a wilderness book of Hebrews. And God brings His people through the wilderness. Well, He was looking down at those Hebrew Christians suffering so much. Cast not away your confidence. Go on and trust in Him. Well, God showed His hand strong on those people. This book was written probably 5 or 6 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. At any rate, what happened to the Christians who were being robbed is that the persecution got so severe that they were driven out of Jerusalem, went to a place called Pella. And then a few years later, the armies of Titus came and destroyed the city. So we think of those who robbed the Hebrew Christians as losing everything. There was no reward in view for them. But for the Hebrew Christians who went on and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods and held on to that confidence, God delivered them out of the city and spared their life. Well, it's a comfort to know that if we just go on and trust God, He has the end in view, and it's always for blessing.
These witnesses of the faith chapter tell us in a real way that the faith of God always is effective. And that's the wonderful thing. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, when he realized many of the Jews were not being saved, the Gentiles were, what shall we say? Is the faith of God without effect? God forbid. God is true, and let every man be a liar. The faith of God is effective, and it's not just to be saved, but it's for everything after that. God responds to faith. That's where we get the response of the Lord and the response of God. And that's why we have these in the faith chapter. They had the same faith we do. It's the faith of God. It's a wonderful thing when you think about that. We have that faith. It's a gift. It was a gift to us, and the only thing is we should live in the good of it. And I was thinking of an example in the New Testament in the 7th chapter of Luke. We won't read the verses, but in the 7th chapter of Luke, the 2nd verse, we had a centurion whose servant was ready to die. And he came to the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus agreed to go to his house, in verse 6 he said, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." That's the faith of God. It moves mountains. It doesn't mean any special thing the Lord has to do. Just the very fact you're there before Him, all is possible. It's like the woman in 2 Kings where He said, "Is it well with thee?" Well, her son was dead. Her husband was not in agreement with her and scorned her. But she says, "All is well." She was with the man of God. And what did the Lord say in verse 9? "At the end, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." It's wonderful we have that faith. It's just a matter of exercising it always, realizing that with God, all things are possible. And if God's for us, who could be against us? Those two things strengthen us and give us confidence. And that doesn't mean we're going to have blessings, and as we call it, blessings, always, because the Lord promised us tribulations. But He's with us through the tribulations, and that's greater blessing than without it.
Another word as to the witnesses here. In this book of Hebrews, it begins with God. That's the first word. And He calls attention to His Son, His last voice to man. Now in our chapter, we've been referring to these many cloud of witnesses. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 18, and read what the Lord Jesus said before Pilate Because I think it's helpful here in the 37th verse of John 18. Here in our first two verses of our chapter, God is calling attention to His witness. And the 37th verse of John 18, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou the king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Well, you can see how this verse relates to our chapter. When the Lord Jesus was before Pilate, in 1 Timothy 6, it says he witnessed before Pontius Pilate a true profession. And here it is. He was a king, and to this end was he born, and he gave that witness to the truth. Well, we have had the list of the 11th chapter of Hebrews before us. Now, as it were, God points to his ultimate witness, the one who has come down and trodden the whole course of faith and completed the whole journey, and it puts him in the glory of God. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement to us to think that we now are here and set to be witnesses too, and we know the end of our course? It's the glory of God. It could be today. Well, let's just go on then and imitate that one. He is the perfect witness. He's the last one that God calls before us.
Was it not?
Yes.
Besides atonement.
Yes.
And so now we have before us the believer running a race. And so one who runs a race, he doesn't allow himself to be down with anything unnecessary. I was thinking of Abraham. He lived in a tent, and he was a pilgrim and a stranger. Now, living in a tent is a very simple form of life. And he was not taken up with the things that were found in Egypt, or even in the place where he came from, those things which would have been weights to him, that is, the things of this life. He lived as a pilgrim and a stranger, very simple as to his mode of living, as to his dress, as to his companions, and everything in his life spoke of the fact that he was a pilgrim and a stranger, and that he had an object before him. And that's what we have here in our chapter. We have the running a race. Let us lay aside some weights. No. Let us lay aside every weight. And that little every, I believe, reaches the conscience of everyone here. Every weight. Every weight. Oh, how many weights there are that hinder our souls from entering into spiritual things. I know there's time in the life of each believer when the Spirit of God brings this home in power to our souls. And this is what we desire, that the Spirit of God would make it good to us. But it should be an exercise of our soul this morning. Let us lay aside every weight and sin, it should read. Sin, not the sin, although it's true that there may be some particular sin that affects a person more than others. But sin itself, let us lay aside sin, which so easily besets us. Now, we think of sin in the sense of something gross, oftentimes. But brethren, could not a weight become a sin to us if it hinders our pathway going on with the Lord? It could easily become a sin because it's something that hinders our souls. And if we really got a glimpse of the glory and what lies ahead at the end of the path, I'm sure that many of these things would automatically drop off.
Face, isn't it, that he becomes aware of what might be a weight? Sometimes the questions have been asked, what is a weight? Lay aside every weight. I think it's wonderful the way it's presented in Scripture. There is nothing specified. It's for each one himself to learn what it is that hinders his running this race and going on in the path of faith. And it's only when one is exercised. Sometimes if we are not really concerned and exercised about the pathway, we may not feel any weights. I'm sure that we can understand that even in ordinary athletics. And it's when one begins to run that he feels what the weights are. And so there's an exercise to run the race. Then we learn what it is that hinders. And I thought of the, as our brother pointed out, it isn't some particular besetting sin here, but it's sin itself which is so easily besets us. Sin is that which is, you might say, always at hand. Sin is when our wills get involved. Sometimes something might be a weight that hinders. It may not be something that we have particularly taken up in a way of self-will, but we find that it's a hindrance. But sin would be, I think, where the will is involved. And when we do that, we are really taken out of the or off the path of faith when we take up anything according to our own wills. And it's so easy for us to do this, to have our wills active in some way, even in the daily pursuits of life. And I believe that's why it says so easily besets us, because it's the easiest thing to fall into that habit of life of just living according to what one desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, whatever it is we want to do without reference to the will of God, without regard to taking them up as to be pleasing to the Lord. Sin easily besets us.
The anticipation of running a race, looking forward to running a race, well, you prepare for it, as you were speaking of. You prepare for running a race. If you have any idea of what the race is, you know what you need to do. Well, I remember being at a Sunday school picnic once, and I ran with the children. And I don't know why, but I felt that if I took my shoes off and just ran my stocking feet, I could run better. Well, I guess I did, because I won the race. But it's thinking about what will help me run this race. And certainly these weights, you don't fill your pockets with rocks when you go to run a race. And sometimes we get burdened down with gold in our pockets, maybe. And it's a hindrance to us. That doesn't mean we don't need it, but still we have to be in that attitude of trusting only in the Lord. And in trusting Him, we eliminate these things that we may be trusting in to live down here and to live for the Lord even. We need grace for all of this. It's only as we're looking off unto Jesus that we're able to get rid of these things, eliminate them. You don't say, now I got to eliminate this, I must eliminate that. No. You get your eye on the Lord. You get your eye on the goal. And you're thinking about that, the goal. Well, the goal is reaching Christ in glory. We have it in Philippians 2, reaching Christ in resurrection. This is what the Apostle Paul had before him. Down to the goal I press. What goal? Reaching Christ in glory. We have Him before us. And that eliminates a lot of things when we're thinking about Him. He that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as he is pure.
Everything but Christ. That was wonderful in that chapter of Philippians. He says that's the third chapter, and it is the chapter where the prize is before him. But he said that in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But what about those things before? Well, he said in verse 8, I count them all but dung that I may win Christ. Well, it was Christ that gave him that appraisal of what he had before in his heart. And in Colossians, we're told to set our affections on things above, where our heart should be. You know, it's the things above. It's Christ at the right hand of God. And where our heart is, there will our treasure be. And so those were the treasures that let him see things down here in the correct light. It was all considered dung to Paul. Well, he had a lot as far as the world would consider, but he considered it weight. He considered it things that would prevent him from running that race and for achieving the prize. And oh, how wonderful it is we can have our affections set on things above. The more you're occupied with the things above, the more your feet are detached from things down here, and you have a heavenly walk. And that's really what we're talking about.
39, we sing about that this world is a wilderness wide. We've nothing to seek or to choose. We've no thought in the waste to abide. We've not to regret or to lose. The Lord is Himself gone before. He has marked out the path that we tread. Isn't that what we have in this verse? The Lord has marked out the path of faith that we tread. It's as sure as the love we adore. We have nothing to fear nor to dread. Well, there the path has been marked out. When we take a trip somewhere, we're usually following some trail or some road, some highway that's been marked out on a map. Somebody has traced it out already, and we're following that. The Lord's traced out the path for us to follow. And can we do better than that, than to follow that path? The blessed Lord was the beginner and finisher of the pathway of faith down here. And he did it perfectly to the glory of God his Father.
One word used here that we ought to catch, and that's endure, back in the 11th chapter and the 27th verse, speaking about Moses, the same word is used. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, type of the world, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, it doesn't please the world when we leave the world in separation and go on in the path of faith. But no fear for the one who trusts in the Lord. Faith must come in. For it says, he endured, how? As seeing him who is invisible. What a type for us is Moses then. But there, here in our chapter, the same word is used about the Lord. Consider him that endured such contradiction. That's the third verse of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Well, it's not like a 100-yard dash, is it, this race that every child of faith is in. It's a race of endurance. It's day by day, continually going on and being reminded of the Lord as the perfect pattern, that complete witness, and to look to him. I was thinking of the word witness again. If we go to the last church in Revelation 3, that's Laodicea. We have come down to the days of Laodicea, along with Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira, in the profession around. But Laodicea, when the Lord presents himself, it's very applicable the way he does it in the 14th verse of Revelation 3. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen." Well, that's what comes at the end, isn't it? "The faithful and true witness." Well, there's the Lord put before us again, to look to Him. This is what will give us the energy of faith to press right on day by day, just to look to the Lord and follow Him. Now, if we consider Him in our chapter here, He had come down, sent from the Father, and He had been sent to finish a work. And I believe the completion of that work and the return to the Father, having the work done, is the joy that was set before Him in this second verse. There may be other parts or explanations to that joy, but to me it means so much to look at it that way. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior, and He had that work to do. He came down to become a man in order to finish that work, to be a Savior. And He looked forward to having that work done. But that wasn't all. He looked forward to getting back to the Father. So that the answer to that joy comes out beautifully if we turn to Acts 2. I know there's some other lovely thoughts on that, but this is Scripture here, and the 28th verse. Acts 2 and verse 28. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life." Well, that's resurrection, isn't it? Then he says, "Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." It's the Lord Jesus as the risen man returning to the Father's house with his work all done. And I like to think that it brings in what we have in the second chapter of Hebrews. Let's read it to get the complete picture. It looks to the time when He brings us in. I believe that's a supplement to His joy. In the 13th verse of Hebrews 2, Hebrews 2:13, "And again, I will put my trust in Him," that's the Lord, committing His own to the Father in John 17, I think 11. And then the last part of the verse says, "Again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." I believe this goes along with the joy that was set before the Lord to bring His own into that glory scene, because He's put before us here in our chapter as the one who is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where He's going to bring us.
With patience is another word, is endurance, as has been brought out. I believe you get that word also in the 7th verse when it comes to chastening. Now, endurance supposes that we reach the end of the road. Hebrews is a wilderness book, and the wilderness will prove whether there's reality with us or not. When we think of the wilderness, we think of a long trial ahead of us, because that's the character of the wilderness. Now, we may not always know why that we're passing through a waste howling wilderness, but the motive behind every activity of God is love, and so we know that He wouldn't put us through it, whatever it may be, whatever your wilderness is, or mine. It's allowed of God because it's absolutely necessary, or it wouldn't be allowed. Absolutely necessary. Just like the expression, not an extra tear will ever fall, but what's necessary. And so the word is enduring. Now, the only way we endure is to have as our brother said, the eye fixed upon Christ. But I believe the word there is steadfastly. Steadfastly. Now, if this is so with us, we will endure. I don't mean that any believer, true believer, will ever get lost. I don't mean that. But we're talking about running this race now, and the practical side of Christianity. And we know that every believer will be there. But still, there's the exercise for our souls as we go on the way, because it's in this exercise of soul that we learn the deep things of God. He made known His ways unto Moses, but His acts to the children of Israel. They didn't know His ways. They fell in the wilderness. They didn't know His ways. All they could see was His acts, and they got discouraged. But it's in communion that we learn His ways. And we see the reason. Oftentimes, we don't always know the reason why we pass through trials, because that's what's before us in this book, you know, chastening and trials. But there is a reason behind them all. And God is doing that for us now, which will prepare by the Spirit our hearts for that coming day of glory. Everyone is being prepared for that day now. And so that's what this chapter is about. We find the Lord Jesus has completed the course. He's already in the glory. He has endured. He has gone through the race in a practical way to the glory of God. And now this very same race is set before us. I'm not speaking of atonement. I'm speaking of the path of faith. Only Christ could go through atonement. But each one of us are in that path of faith. And we have one path marked out for us, and that's the path that the Lord Jesus has already made for us. There is no other path.
The first gathering that I attended was in Ottawa many years ago, and Brother Armistead Terry gave the thought that there is no substitute for communion. And I just pondered that, and I never heard it before. But since that time, I have come to know that it's absolutely essential. And there is no substitute for communion. So over here in Jude 20 and 21, perhaps we have some help here concerning communion. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, constant building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, going on with the blessed Lord in communion, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, The Lord has asked us to follow Him. For Peter followed, but he followed afar off. There's a qualification here brought out clearly in the New Translation, how we should follow. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. New Translation tells us follow in His steps. You have to be very close, going on with Him in communion, to follow in His steps, because that's the all-important feature of communion, following Him, and that in His steps.
Actually, the word looking is a stronger word. It means really looking away. In other words, looking away unto Jesus. It means that one is not occupied with the things round about, but he has his eye on one who is in the glory. And it's significant, too, that it's looking unto Jesus. That is, it's emphasizing the one who came down into this scene in manhood, became a man, and now he's gone back into the glory, but it's emphasizing the manhood, I believe, when we have the name Jesus. Of course, we know who he is, but I think it's important that we get the benefit of thinking of the Lord as a man who was here in this world, and he walked in that pathway in dependence and obedience. That pathway has been pointed out in the hymn that he's marked out, and now he is a man in the glory, and he's on the throne, sit down on the right hand of the throne of God, as we have in Revelation 3, that he has overcome. And he is seated now on his Father's throne, looking off unto Jesus, or looking, I believe it could be translated that way, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The little word "our" there doesn't belong there. It's faith itself. We have witnesses to faith in chapter 11, and at best, any of us could be only a witness, but the Lord Jesus is the originator and completer of faith. And I wondered if maybe that might not be a reference to the fact that all of these Old Testament worthies who walked in faith, it wasn't that they had faith, that is, faith was not native to them, just as it is not to us. It's really the gift of God. And it's really only as the Spirit of God worked in them, as we know he did work through or in believers in the Old Testament, not indwelling them as he does believers today, but he worked in them. For instance, we have in 1 Peter, we have those prophets. The Spirit of Christ spoke through those prophets. And we know that Noah preached by the Spirit of Christ, as we have in 2 Peter, or in 1 Peter again it is. So that these Old Testament worthies, they did not have faith in themselves, that is, it wasn't native to them, it's only given to them, and it's only as the Spirit enabled them that they could walk in faith. But now, when the Lord Jesus comes, you might say he walks in his own power, because he is a divine person. He is one who was from all eternity with the Father, and now he's come down into the world as a divine person, but as a man. And he walks that path of faith, but he is the originator of it. It isn't given to him. It isn't something that is imparted to him. It's something that he himself originates, and then he completes it or marks it out in his own pathway as a man through this world.
It was always under the direction of the Father, wasn't it? And although he was the originator of it, yet he always did those things that the Father told him. So in that sense, he was the dependent man. And that's brought out by that verse in the second act of Acts that our brother read. Thou hast shown me the way of life. Now that's connected with the 16th Psalm, where he said, before his death, thou wilt show me the way of life. Because the Lord was always dependent, and wherever he's seen as a man, and this will be true of in eternity, he'll always be a man. He always takes that place of perfection as a man, and that is in complete dependence in every way upon God. So, as you say, he was the originator of this, but it was in the sense in which he was given it of the Father. We cannot disconnect that thought, because I do always those things that please him. He spoke the words that the Father gave him to speak. It was never known before down here, that path in that way, although Abraham was the originator of it. But faith, but not like the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who in his person could say, I am altogether that which I say unto you. And so it isn't a question of simply a word spoken. His whole life was the very a manifestation completely of what the path of faith was. Abraham didn't know that. He knew parts of it, but not like the Lord Jesus displayed it when he was here. Because the Lord Jesus goes all the way to the glory.
That's the perfecting of the faith. He perfected it, you might say. In other words, these witnesses in the Old Testament, we know that there were occasions when they broke down. They were witnesses to faith. But when the Lord Jesus was here as a man, he was in perfection in faith. So that, as you say, not only the originator, but the perfecter or completer of it in his pathway as a man in dependence upon the Father.
These precious words in our second verse, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, doing the Father's will. The Lord says in John 15:11, his desire toward us, that his joy might remain in us and that our joy might be full. Well, what is that joy? It's his joy. And what is his joy? Just doing the Father's will. That's the only way you could find a joy in a thing like the cross of Christ. It would be doing the Father's will. And though he was the man of sorrows and walking among his creatures who rejected him, and in a place of sin and death, he had that inner joy continually. And we can have it. That has nothing to do with circumstances. It has to do with what we're doing. Is it the Father's will? Are we pleasing him in what we're doing? If we are, you're going to have the joy that the Lord had, and he wants us to have it. And it's a wonderful privilege. The world doesn't know anything about this, and neither can they. They may wonder why we are happy in certain circumstances, but they'll never know till they receive Christ and have that life that loves to please God.
Man was drawn away from his dependence upon God in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden. Drawn away from dependence. The first man failed. That's where sin came in. Failed to show his dependence upon the Word of God. The second man came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan attacked him. Sought to draw him away from dependence upon the Father. And three times in his temptation, he quotes from Deuteronomy, the book of dependence. That book was given to Moses to pass on to the children of Israel instructions of obedience when they would go into the land. Well, the Lord quoted from that book, the book of obedience, dependence. And Satan left him for a season. But we read about the cross here. Satan attacked him again. But it led to death. He laid down his life. And he, through death, annulled the power of him that had the power of death. That is the devil. It was because he was obeying his Father. He came to do the Father's will. I come to do thy will, O God, he says, as he's coming into this world. And then, at the cross, he lays down his life because he had a commandment from the Father to do it. He was always going on in dependence, even though in those terrible circumstances, even at the cross, still dependent upon his Father. Oh, what an example of dependence upon God, the Word of God, that he is. That's why we need to keep our eye on him, because he's the example of it. And we are faced with this temptation of being drawn away from dependence all the time. We all have our occupations. Some are farmers. Some are businessmen, factory workers, sitting in the office, wherever it might be. For the child of God, it's a test. of his dependence upon God. Are we depending upon the Lord in all of our circumstances? I remember when I was on the farm, the Lord spoke to me about this. Sometimes we thought, well, we'll go by the phases of the moon or something like that. But I didn't feel easy about that. I felt it was better. The Lord seemed to show it to me that it was better just to look to him, getting direction in everything. Well, we all need that in our daily lives, just dependence upon the Lord to get direction and guidance for every little thing that we do. It's the Lord we need to keep before us. And you know, we can just lift up our heart anytime, say, Lord, help me. And he's right there to help us. I remember one day, I was driving down the street in Tampa, Florida. All of a sudden, the car gave out, just dead, couldn't start. I lifted up my heart, Lord, help me. I didn't say any words. It was just there, Lord, help me. I got out and pushed the car to one side. The shoulder was grass, and I could push it over there. And I got it away from the entrance to a side street, and as I got the car over there, a man came down the street on the other side and swung into that side street and stopped. And he came over to me. He ran over to me and says, were you crying to God for help? I said, yes, I was. Found out that man was the Lord. He was in tune with the Lord. The cry went up to the Lord. Speaking of the messages going up to satellites and being directed from satellites, we can direct our thoughts of our hearts, our expression of dependence to the Lord, and he sends a message to someone else to help us, or does it in some other way. He says, I know what's the matter with your car. He says, my wife has one just like it. There's a resistor there underneath the hood that's dead. I'll go home and get you one. He was back in 5 minutes. He put it on, and the car went off. Well, it's just a little example of lifting up the heart to the Lord, and he answers. Well, this is what we need more of, that simple dependence upon the Lord, trusting him. That's why we're here. That's why the Lord has saved us and left us here, to live a life of dependence upon himself, not to trust in ourselves. Not even in what we can do. Sometimes we make rules and regulations for ourselves, a little standard of living, and say, now I got to live up to that, and what am I looking at? I'm looking at myself. That's all wrong. Looking off unto Jesus is what we need in these days.
That John is speaking about, I believe, is very important to consider, to realize, to know that it is there on our behalf. We've referred to the third of Philippians, and in the end of that chapter, we get the redemption of the body, and it says, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So faith would point us to that person who has that power, and then we can trust in him. Even if death should come, he has power over that. I was thinking of looking unto Jesus and the remarks about him as the man, Christ Jesus. And I'd like to give a little illustration which falls short, thinking of that verse in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The illustration is this, told by an old brother in Canada years ago, who was a very kind brother, labored much for the Lord, and one winter up there he had gotten old and could just hobble along. He was out on the sidewalk, the snow swept away, but he saw a little bird there, very cold, and just looking there on the sidewalk like it was going to perish. He had compassion on that little bird and he reached down to pick it up to warm it up, and the little bird had enough strength just to hop a little further. Well, he went a little further and reached down again, and the bird jumped out of his way. He was never able to catch that little bird. But then he got to thinking, isn't that like men down here going to perish? And then the illustration falls short. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. He looked down here. He saw us in our danger. He thought to himself, well, if I could just become a bird, I could convey to that bird what I want to do for it. But he wasn't able to. Well, the Lord Jesus was able. He saw us in our need, and he became a man, the man Christ Jesus. He came right down to save, and he's able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. To save us right into the glory, he will do it. So, looking unto Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, what a gaze for our souls.
Consider him. And in the fifth chapter of this epistle, it says, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so as we go through trials and sufferings, this consideration of himself and of all that he went through, who is it we're to consider? Well, John tells us, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and report unto you that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And at the end of his epistle, he tells us he is the true God and eternal life. Just think of it. That eternal life that was with the Father from all eternity, in him as the eternal Son, was down here in a man, in a place of dependence and obedience. Though he were Son, the eternal Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And surely as we keep our gaze fixed upon himself and realize all that he suffered and all that he underwent, it will enable us to go through it in victory, won't it? He went through it in the place of dependence, the dependent man. He could say, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live on account of the Father, even so he that eateth me, even he shall live on account of me. So as he was down here in dependence, and though he was the eternal life that was with the Father from all eternity, yet he was down here in a place of dependence and obedience. And that life, just think of it, how precious is the life that we have in him. He that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we have the very life of Christ. To live down here as he did, and to go through everything as he did, that's victory, isn't it, as we keep our gaze fixed upon him.
Well, that's in the end of our second verse, the thought of power was brought out. I suppose our brother was referring to the fact that he is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So the Lord Jesus is in the place of power now. He was down here in humiliation, but our chapter shows us where he is now. And why? Well, because he's the one we rely on. He's the one that has the power, and all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So at the right hand, which speaks of power in itself, and then the throne also suggests power, and that's what the believer has to rest upon. If you look at Colossians 1 just for a moment, there's an expression there that I think is so good to notice in this connection. Colossians 1 and the 11th verse. Strengthened with all might, according 2. I'm going to read it in another translation because I believe that it brings it out so much better in the wording. Strengthen with all power according to the might of His glory. The might of His glory. Now, where are you going to go for anything more powerful than the might of His glory? Now, who is it that's strengthened with the might of His glory? Well, the poor failing believer down here in this world that's waiting for His coming. He's the one that's strengthened by the might of His glory. And then it says, unto all endurance. That's what we were having a little moment ago. It proves the reality of the one who professes to be the pilgrim. He goes on to the end because he has the strength, not in himself, but he has his eye fixed on the one by whom he's strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory. His glory. I believe is the right reading. In the power of that life that he has, we're saved.
The 7th chapter of this epistle, the 25th verse, says in verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, or completely, all the way through, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So there he is on high, isn't he, as our life and living.
For us now, there have been a series of examples in the previous chapter, but nothing like this one. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto martyrdom. That's what that means. Striving against sin. The Lord Jesus would rather die than sin. No, but his purpose, what he had before him as a man down here, you see, it was a living thing with him. It wasn't just something that we think of as, well, he was God, and of course, he couldn't do these things, and that's true. But the point was, it was in practice. It was carried out. Introduces the subject, of course, in this chapter of trial and affliction and chastening.
The Lord drops out of the picture as the example, doesn't he? He never needed to be chastened.
Confuse this chapter with the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, although we have something like it there. But in Corinthians 4, it's a question of the testimony and what the Apostle Paul has to go through in order to carry out his mission as the one who had committed to him a dispensation of the gospel. And there, of course, we have set before us things that are practical in connection with any who would serve the Lord, that they're going to pass through trials. But what we have in this chapter is what applies to every Christian, no matter how young or how old, in connection with the pathway across the desert. Whatever the afflictions are, it isn't simply in witnessing in the sense of being an apostle or a preacher or that sort of thing. It's in everyday life, and anything that we pass through down here as believers. Every detail is brought before us here in principle.
Suppose all the contradiction of sinners against the Lord are recorded in Scripture. He went around widely, and even miracles, all the miracles aren't performed. And even John says that all the books couldn't contain all that he had done. But here it says, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The holy, spotless Lamb of God, the one who came from the Father's house, was sent into this world. And here he was, as a spotless man, undefiled, separate from sinners. And the sinners were speaking against him. Contradiction, speaking against him. Always saying something against him. And sometimes it was violent and vile, like the Sadducees could say against him. And he endured it all. Somebody speaks against us one time, and we quail before it. We fail. We feel weak, helpless. Well, that's good for us. But what about him? Those were some of the things that he felt as a man. And so he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, too, because he's been here, and he's experienced all of these things as a man. Spoken against. And so he says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Is that possible with us to be weary and faint in our minds? Well, it says so, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It's easy for us to give up. It's easy for us to faint, to get weary, feel like, oh, let's give up, let's give up. And there are plenty that are giving up the profession of faith at least, but giving up. And sometimes we can reproach ourselves. How much fainting do we do? How much weariness do we feel? And we feel like giving up. Oh, we need grace from the Lord to encourage us. We need to lay hold upon that throne of grace. Come before that throne of grace to get grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. There is that power that we need, the right hand of God. And we don't lay hold upon it. We forget. How easily we forget to come to that throne of grace, to lay hold upon that power there. He is our power, all the power we need. We don't go to anything else but to him. We get encouragement from our brethren, perhaps, from our companions in the faith. But if we want real encouragement, real strengthening, we must go to the source of it, the Lord Jesus himself. And remember, he's there as a man. And he's sympathizing with us, touched with how we feel about our infirmities. Do we feel it? I'm sure every one of us feels his infirmity. We ought to feel it, but we do feel it. And he's touched with it. Not only in sickness, that's great infirmity, but in everyday life, we feel unable to meet this or meet that or meet the other thing. He's able to minister to us grace and mercy to help us. In our time of need, that means right when we need it, seasonable help. We can't pray for grace, mercy for tomorrow, at least we shouldn't. But pray for it when we get there. That is, not cross bridges before we get there and thinking about, oh, this bridge, and I'm worried about that bridge. Well, we can ask the Lord for help and grace and mercy, but we'll get it when we get there. We're not going to get it today, but when we need it, when it comes to crossing that bridge, he'll give it to us.
The Lord's hand. That's not exactly his coming. It's the thought that he's present with us continually.
Just the thought on the prediction of sinners against himself in verse 3. If you look at 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, I believe an expression brings it out pretty clearly. It says in the middle there, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's really
pronounces the contradiction of sinners against himself. They gave the worst possible death to the highest possible person that was ever here, their Creator, the Lord of glory. You know, they said, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber and a murderer, and that center cross was for the worst transgressor. Barabbas means son of the father, and they chose the false son of the father and crucified the true son of God, their Creator. That's a contradiction of sinners against himself. And if you'd look, we won't take time to turn to it. I see our time is up. But in Acts, I believe it's the third chapter, first, in 52, well, it's Acts 3:15, it says, they killed the author of life.
That's a contradiction of sinners against himself. We know they couldn't have killed their Creator, God. And the Lord
said four times over in John 10, I lay down my life,
I lay it down
myself. No man has
power,
and so on.
So they did all they could,
that if they had the power,
they would have
killed the author of life. And then in the seventh chapter of Acts, I think it's verse 52, it says they murdered
the just one.
So that's the contradiction of sinners against himself.
There's many other places.
But they gave the worst possible death to the most blessed and highest possible one that
ever was here
and walked in this earth, and it was
their
Creator.
It was their
Creator.
And their Savior,
if they would have him. But they would not have
that man, Barabbas. And this world's
been governed by a robber ever since. Robber of souls.
Satan.